Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Many people, including even many non-Christians, are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, or at least with that term, Good Samaritan, which has come to be used to describe someone who helps another person in time of great need. Now, in the parable that we just heard Jesus tell in Luke chapter 10, Jesus talks about a man who was traveling down the rugged wilderness road from Jerusalem to Jericho, who was waylaid by highwaymen, literally by robbers, who beat him within an inch of his life. And then when his fellow countrymen passed by, who were even supposed to be models for the rest of God's people, they were the religious leaders of God's chosen people, the Jews, yet when the priest and the Levite, those religious leaders, fellow countrymen of that man who was beaten and left for dead, when they saw him, they walked to the other side of the road and pretended not to notice and passed on by. And Jesus doesn't say why they did that. We can speculate. Maybe they felt that they were too busy, or they had some important business going to serve God in the temple, perhaps, or some other reason why they felt they couldn't stop and help or be bothered. Their lack of concern at the sight of that man beaten and left for dead sets the scene for a rather embarrassing twist in the parable and in the situation of Jesus' interaction with this expert in the law. Because as Jesus continues the story, along the road came a Samaritan, a member of an ethnic and religious group that the Jews in general looked down upon, and for historic reasons there was mutual animosity and general hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. But yet this Samaritan, this foreigner, was the only one who stopped and helped that Jewish man, traditionally his enemy, who was beaten and lying on the side of the road. So this Samaritan, rather than the leaders of the Jewish people, became the hero of the story. And so today, it is a noble thing to be called a good Samaritan, someone who helps others in their time of great need, even total strangers. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not inherently a Christian story in just the details of the parable. Most world religions, most systems of ethics and moral philosophies have stories or parables or axioms that urge and encourage kindness on the part of one person toward another person, even someone that you don't have a close relationship or connection with otherwise. Such kindness is especially urged if someone has been cruelly mistreated and is in desperate need of help. Who can argue with the proposition that it is a good thing to be humane toward others, to help other people in their time of need? Only the most selfish person would ever say that they would never lift so much as a finger to help a person who has been victimized by great misfortune. But what makes the parable of the Good Samaritan distinctively Christian is when we view it as a parallel of Jesus' own life and ministry. As we hear Jesus telling this story, we can hear his great compassion for all people and their desperate spiritual circumstances. A couple of Sundays ago, we heard about Jesus and his disciples who were traveling on their way to Jerusalem, but they had to pass through the region between the Jewish regions of Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, through that region in the middle of Samaria, where again the Samaritan people were of mixed racial background, mixture of Israelites and also non-Israelite peoples, who also therefore as a result had mixed religious belief. They had some knowledge of the true God, but they also fell into idolatrous practice, worshiping many of the false gods of the nations around them. And there was also, for historical reasons, traditional tension and animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And when we saw that Jesus was passing through the region of Samaria, and he and his disciples wanted to enter a Samaritan village to stay there for the night, they did not receive a very warm welcome from the inhabitants of that village. And we read that Jesus' disciples, James and John, asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to destroy that village and its residents for their inhospitality, for dishonoring Jesus by refusing to welcome him. And so it's against that backdrop, that event that had just recently happened, that Jesus now tells this story featuring a Samaritan, a traditional enemy of the Jewish people, as the hero of the story. And so we read that an expert in the law, someone who was perhaps a religious teacher among the Jewish people, or someone at least who had devoted a significant portion of his lifetime to studying God's word in the Old Testament, this expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And now, as Jesus very often did, he chose not to answer that question directly, but to answer that question with a question of his own. And so, knowing that this man who was asking the question was an expert in the law, in God's Old Testament scriptures, Jesus asked him, "What is written in the law?" Referring to the Old Testament. "What do you read there?" And now Jesus knew that anyone, any Jewish person, should be able to summarize God's will for our lives. And so the expert in the law replied, quoting from two passages in the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and from Leviticus chapter 19, to summarize God's will for our lives. And he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responded, saying, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live," meaning you will have eternal life. Now immediately that expert in the law, in God's Old Testament word, saw the trap that he had gotten himself into. He had set out to test Jesus, but now in turn he was being put to the test by Jesus. And that test was a very uncomfortable test for him, because what God's law demanded was more than that man was both willing and able to do. And therefore he then asked a very desperate question, trying to kind of weasel out of that predicament he had gotten himself into, morally, spiritually. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Meaning, does God really want me to love everyone else as myself? And that man saw that in order to try to justify himself, in order to try to rationalize and excuse his own sinfulness, because obviously he hadn't loved everyone else as he loves himself, so he had to try to cut God's law down to size, to try to make it seem like he had really been fulfilling God's will for his life. So he didn't argue with the first part. He had no qualms about loving God with his whole heart and mind and soul and strength, even though, of course, we know that none of us are able to do that perfectly either, as God demands. But it's especially as to his neighbor that he focused on. He wanted to put some limits on, what does that mean? How do I really have to love my neighbor, all my neighbors, as myself? So it's safe for us to assume that the answer that that expert in the law received from Jesus was not what he was expecting and was hoping for. And it didn't take him long to realize that the question that he asked was really an invitation to disaster. The requirements for what he must do in order to inherit eternal life were far beyond what he could hope to accomplish himself. And so it is for all of us as well. To love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves is a fine and noble course to follow, a goal to follow for our lives. We probably all have very good intentions to do just that in our lives. But the realities of life insist, from our way of thinking, that surely there have to be some kind of limits to what God expects us to do for others, right? For example, we rationalize that We should not be expected to deny our own children food so that some stranger may eat, right? We shouldn't be expected to pick up people that we don't know on the side of the road because, after all, they might do us harm. After all, if we don't first take care of our own needs, we won't be able to be of any help to anybody else. In addition, we think if we are reckless with our generosity, then we might be inviting unnecessary trouble upon ourselves. By now we can see that if we think we can get to heaven just by our own record of obeying God's law, then we are really in for disappointment. Indeed, we are inviting disaster for ourselves. Instead, if we wish to be inheritors of eternal life, that inheritance is not dependent on what we do, but rather on what God must do for us. So we see that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the process of the context of these verses that we're reading, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And why did he go there? Knowing what would happen to him there. Well, he went there to establish his kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, but his reign in our hearts, and to make us citizens of that kingdom that he rules. Citizenship in Jesus' kingdom is an inheritance that is ours, not because of what we do, we don't earn it or deserve it, but it's ours because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, as we look at this parable of the Good Samaritan, we see some interesting parallels between Jesus himself and the Good Samaritan in the story. As Isaiah prophesied centuries before Jesus was born on this earth, he prophesied about the work of the Savior, Jesus, and about his nature, his character, that the Savior would be despised and rejected by men, like someone whom people cannot bear to look at. So when you think of the way that Jesus was treated, you would hardly think that he would be the one who in turn would heal the brokenhearted and bandage their wounds, as Psalm 147 prophesies about the Messiah. And yet this story of the Good Samaritan is really a magnificent portrait of Jesus and his work of salvation. Alongside of the road of life, Jesus, who himself was often shamefully treated, mistreated, he stoops down to pick up the fallen, to bind the broken, and to bandage the wounded. Jesus finds those who have no relief or deliverance from the rest of the world, which just passes them by on the other side of the road, pretending not to notice. Jesus spares no expense to save, saying, "Whatever it costs to restore the beaten and the wounded, I will pay." And we do well to think of ourselves as broken, beaten, lying along the side of the road, unable to move, unable to do anything about our fatal condition, devastated and destroyed by our sins. And so to say, together with the Apostle Paul, as he writes in Romans chapter 7, "What a miserable wretch I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Thank God that there is an answer to our terminal, fatal condition. Thank God that Jesus came to rescue us, binding, healing, and restoring us, and saying, "Now go and do likewise." So there is a moral for us, an ethic for us to follow in this story of the Good Samaritan, but it's something that flows out of our inheritance as believers in Jesus, as those who have been redeemed and saved by him, rather than something that we must do in order to earn that inheritance. So when Jesus says, "Go and do likewise," that is only possible for those who find that their behavior is motivated only by Jesus' salvation of us. What Jesus has accomplished for us gives us the focus that we need to understand what accomplishments are expected from us by God. What is required can only flow from those who have already been cared for themselves and saved and rescued by Jesus themselves. And so when an elderly neighbor needs help putting in their window air conditioner or mowing their lawn or shoveling their sidewalks, when we give someone a ride, because Jesus would have done just as much or more for us, far more, we are in those instances being Jesus' brothers and sisters in the world. When in his name we do as he would have done, then the story of the Good Samaritan also becomes a portrait of us. And this is something far greater than merely humanly motivated philanthropic efforts. Christians acknowledge that not only have we been on the receiving end of kindness, we also acknowledge that the kindness we have received has made us totally new people, a new creation of God. We have not only been rescued and cared for, but we have also been healed and restored from within. Our sin sickness has been totally removed. As God tells us in Psalm 103, our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And therefore, the love of Jesus that has flowed to us now flows through us, from us, to others. In the eyes of others, we see the eyes of Jesus. We hear the voice of Jesus whispering over our shoulder, "Whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do for me." That is what makes the parable of the Good Samaritan a Christian story, motivated by Jesus' self-sacrificing love for us. There are some in life and in our world and society who focus all their efforts and their mental energy on refining themselves, seeking always to do good in the hope of perhaps of earning God's favor at least a little bit, perhaps of earning some place in heaven or the afterlife or achieving a higher level of consciousness. They examine their attitudes, they work fervently at controlling their self-centeredness and cultivate a variety of virtues that they have to admittedly cut down to size in order to be able to achieve them. Such endeavors might be pleasing to their neighbors, and even strangers might admire them for their efforts. But when we see in the eyes of someone in need, the eyes of Jesus, that is an entirely different story. It's the story whose power is wrapped up in the one who told this story. Jesus made the story come true. Jesus still today makes the story come true. Jesus is our Good Samaritan, who while we were still strangers and even enemies of God, he made us not only his neighbors, but he also made us the very members of his own family, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, Jesus' own brothers and sisters, adopted as full members of God's household with the full rights of inheritance. The story of the Good Samaritan is not the story of a pious platitude, not just a kind of a cheesy story to give us some feel-good motivation. Rather, it's a story that encapsulates the essence of life within the kingdom of God. It speaks to us of where that life has come from, and how that life is lived. The Apostle John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 3, when he said, "This is how we have come to know love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we also should lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." May God give us his grace to do just that. Amen.